Well, this morning, my intention is to conclude Deuteronomy chapter 13. So let's turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, last time that we were in this chapter, last week, we began to break ground into this idea of being warned of false prophets. And we looked at the fact last week in just the first five verses of last week. Certain things that we're going to look over briefly by way of review before we dive into verses 6 and following. So look at Deuteronomy 13. Let's pick up verses 6 to verses 18. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or thy wife, or thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul. Now notice the attachment here. These are not simply, you know, people that you just know briefly. We're talking about the closest relationships by marriage and by blood. Would you agree? Entice thee secretively, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about us, nigh unto thee, afar off from thee, from the one end of earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto them, nor hearken unto them, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. No shelter, no pity, because such an individual was to be put to death under the theocratic rule of God over the nation of Israel. Again, this is under the Mosaic Law. These are specific laws, statutes, and judgments only relative to national Israel only under the old economy. They are not to be practiced today under the new covenant. So let's get that right up front, whereby there's no misapplication, twisting of the scriptures like others have done in order to ridicule the Bible as being outdated, harsh, and cruel. Okay? But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So the person who is confronted by this relative or this blood relative or her relative by marriage, whoever is confronted first by the bad guy to drift away from the Lord and to follow anything under the sun, you are to be the first one to hurl the rock. And then the community would then be joined in. Wow. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11 shows you the motivation behind such a response to false prophets and false teachers. This was the aim, this was the goal, to prevent anybody else from becoming what is said in verses 6. So it was a deterrent. Now we are told today that our own capital punishment system is a failed deterrent because people still murder. Well, one fact is our capital punishment system doesn't work is because the system itself doesn't work. It's flawed. When somebody can be found truly guilty by overwhelming evidence, whether it be pictures, whether it be eyewitnesses, or whether it be the means of DNA collaboration, when a person can have scores and scores of appeal and live for decades on death row until they become an old individual that dies of natural causes, beloved, there's no deterrent there. If you're simply going to live off the taxpayer and enjoy life while being on death row and simply doing one appeal after another until it gets nauseating, beloved, there is no deterrent. But under the Old Testament law, once you were found guilty, you were automatically brought outside the city and made into a rock pile, right then and there, in public, before everyone's eyes. Now, you have to admit, for many, that would be a deterrent in itself, just enough. Verse 12, if thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities which the Lord thy God had given thee to dwell there, saying. So now we're talking about something that probably is a little bit geographically separated from you, and you begin to pick up on the news that a certain city within the nation of Israel has decided to go bonkers. Certain men, the children of Belial, now notice how they're identified, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, quote, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, unquote. So somehow you get the word through credible references, credible resources, certain men, children of Belial, and we know that term is referring to somebody who's not a good person, somebody who's either energized or motivated or possessed by demonic activity and forces, a bad dude, a bad person. If you pick up through the news of a city that has now been led astray by such, then thou shalt inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you. You may want to circle verses 14. Notice the inquiry that is demanded. It's not simply willy-nilly. A vigilante posse is then developed, and off you go, and you're going to destroy these people. You got to make diligent inquiry. Even under the Old Testament, again, two or three witnesses were required before anybody was to be accused of the worthy of the death penalty. Even Jesus brings that up in his own teaching. Thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. Notice, total liquidation. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it unto the midst of the street thereof, and thou shalt burn with fire the city. Notice, no booty, no spoils of war. This entire city was to be razed to the ground, inhabitants, animals, and possessions. And all the spoil thereof every whit for the Lord thy God, and it shall be a heap forever, and it shall not be built again. So notice, verse 16, just like we saw in verses what? Let's see here. Verses 9 and 10, how you are to stone the individual. Notice in this verses 16, the city was to be left a perpetual reminder of straying away from the Lord. The city was never to be rebuilt again. It was to be a smoldering testimony for future generations. I'm kind of curious myself, as you read the Old Testament and see how much Israel did wander from the Lord, I kind of wonder how often verses 16 was even applied. And there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thy hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger, and show thee mercy, and have compassion upon thee, and multiply thee, as he had sworn unto thy fathers. That would refer to dust, sand, and star. Then thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, and do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. Ready? Let's dive in. In last week's message, we saw that the secret agenda of any false prophet, whether it be a man or a woman, is threefold. Quick review, the first six verses of last week, or the first five. To go after other gods. That's the aim. That's the purpose. That's the goal. That's the target. That's the end result of false prophets and false teachers, whether they be before the cross or after the cross to the present hour. To simply have you and I go after other gods. And when you come to the New Testament, The Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians, I believe, tells us that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to devils. He said that under divine oversight and inspiration, and that's exactly what it means. To go after other gods, we are being led astray, or tempted, or enticed to be led astray with the doctrines and the teachings of demons and devils. Two, to turn you and I away from the Lord. And we saw that the Hebrew word that's translated to turn away means to withdraw. It means to be a defector, okay? To withdraw or to become a defector, to be a traitor in essence. To become a traitor to the king that you profess allegiance to. And third and finally, by way of review, to thrust us out of that narrow pathway, from that good pathway. Look at verse 18 of our text. Then thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day, to do that which is right. We're talking about the right pathway, that narrow pathway, with a narrow gate, so narrow only divine truth can fit within that gate. And only divine truth can fit between the two sides of that pathway that leads to eternal bliss and glory. To do that which is right, notice, not in your eyes or my eyes. Not in the eyes of the state or in the eyes of other men. We are to do that which is right before whom, first and foremost? Before the Lord thy God. On this idea of the way, hold your place here. Turn with me quickly to Isaiah 26. I want to give you two verses that describe or delineate this right narrow pathway. Look at Isaiah 26 first off, and consider verses 7 to 8 with me this morning. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 7 to 8. Notice two things that the Bible describes this narrow pathway. The way of the just is uprightness. So this narrow pathway is a pathway of uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the paths of the just, yea, in the way of thy judgments. So it's a way that is upright in nature and in essence. And it is a way where we follow the judgments, the statutes, the laws, and the commandments of the Most High God. So it's a pathway of righteousness, and it's a pathway of justice. Justice. The way of the Lord is justice. Turn to Jeremiah 42. Another description from the Old Testament about this way of the Lord, this narrow pathway. Jeremiah 42, notice verses 3. Jeremiah 42, verse 3. That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Notice, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk. So it's a lifestyle. It's an actual lifestyle. It's an actual worldview. It's an actual pattern of one's behavior. It's not an optional thing when it comes to the true believer. It is a way of life. It is a certain direction of one's steps, going in a certain direction, in the way of the Lord, in the way of his judgments, in the way of uprightness. Turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice further about this being led astray. Notice what Peter warns his own readers at that particular time, before the destruction of Jerusalem and before his own martyrdom. 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 17 to 19 about these false prophets. Notice, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, notice, great words of swelling vanity, they allure, think of the fish hook and the worm, They allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, notice, an antinomian spirit, while they promise them freedom, they themselves are the slaves or the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, whatever overcomes a particular person, of the same he is brought in bondage. Beloved, those who follow false prophets fail to realize that these people not only come with a false message, but they come with chains. They come with a chain to chain you and to lock you and to subjugate your mind and your heart and your inner being to something that will ultimately destroy you. Notice that. While they promise them liberty, freedom to do whatever, they themselves, these false prophets, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. It's one slave trying to enslave another into slavery and into bondage. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. What does Paul tell Timothy in the closing days of Paul's life before the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans? 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verses 5 to 7. Having a form of godliness. Beloved, we are so thankful that those words are found in your Bible. They have a form, they have an image, they have a facade, they have a storefront. Okay? They come with that sandwich billboard placard you would see people years ago would go up and down the street to advertise a certain restaurant with a certain menu. Remember those old-fashioned pictures, the black and white pictures of a little child earning a few pennies by walking up and down the street with the sandwich billboard as that advertisement for some store or some restaurant? Notice, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, what does your Bible say? Under the Old Testament, this individual was to be stoned, right? What is our response under the New Covenant? From such, turn away. All right, we don't have the right nor the authority to stone anyone today because they're a false prophet. But this is the New Testament response to somebody who comes down the highway with a phony facade of spirituality and some type of Bible usage or Bible smattering of certain terms and words to make him seem credible. Our response is to turn away. Now, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. Notice verses 6. These idiots back in the middle of the first century, they would creep into people's homes and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Notice how they go for the women. And isn't it ironic that when you watch much of contemporary Christian music today, and you watch the majority of the prosperity preaching that's done, who's doing a lot of the preaching in these false cultic churches? Women. No disrespect to you gals, but beloved, notice in the first century, the false prophets went with the women, or went after the women. Whom did the devil go after in the garden? Did he go after Adam? No, ladies. Sorry, he went after the woman. He went after our first mother. And you can get mad about all you want, but that's what the scripture says. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And beloved, we have seen people even come and go in this church, right? Ever learning, ever filling their minds like sponges with other men's theologies, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Matter of fact, in some cases, resisting and blaspheming the truth by what they were listening to off to the side. Got to be careful. Got to be careful. Now, in today's reading, we see by whom this temptation will come. Go back to our text, and let's look at verses 6 to 8. Now, I'm going to read that again, and I would like you to digest very slowly, if you can, what's being said here. Because this is just as relevant as it is today, as it was when Moses gave this to that second generation of Israelites that were born and cultivated in the 40 years of wandering. Please remember that. You're dealing with Moses educating, warning, admonishing, and instructing a new generation of Israelites, probably well over a million, in those 40 years of wandering. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, I mean, that's as clearly defined as the nose on your face, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, the one you sleep with, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul. Now, how can I describe that? Think of the relationship between David and Jonathan. Think of the relationship between Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. Think of the relationship between Paul and Timothy, Peter and Mark, Paul and Luke, cellmates, soulmates, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul. Beloved, you're talking about somebody that you've known for years. Beloved, you're talking about a family member that has the same DNA flowing in their veins as you. Entice thee. Notice, entice. What does Peter? He uses the words allure, to entice. That's what the devil did to our first mother. He enticed her. He allured her. He drew her into the web, into the spider's web, and then he bit her with the poison. And the rest of the story you all know. Saying. Now, they do this secretively. Maybe in something called a home Bible study, or a little small group, or maybe we're going to meet after services at the local coffee shop and have an extended Bible study. That's what the Bible says, secretively, meaning it's not known by the rest of the individuals, probably in the family or in the church. It's done with, you know, kind of like a little secret meeting. That impromptu business meeting by some, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely, of the gods of the people which are around about you, nigh unto thee or far from thee. So here Moses is telling them, you're going to get in the land. You're going to conquer the land. You're going to divvy up the land, which they did. And we've seen this in previous lessons where the Israelites did conquer the land all the way to the river Euphrates, to the river of Egypt. Are you following? They did get it all. And they were as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the beach and as the dust upon the earth. We've seen that already in prior installments in another series. No need to bang that hobby horse, but there it is nonetheless. He's telling them, when you get in the land, and you begin to live in the land, one of your own kin, one of your own close friends, may come along very secretively, unbeknownst to others, unbeknownst to the elders of the city, unbeknownst to the judges, unbeknownst to the Levites, unbeknownst to your father and mother. And they're going to entice you to what? Turn away from the Lord and to thrust you. I failed to mention here, and I'll say it now, in the first five verses where it says to thrust you or to thrust us out of that narrow way, the word to thrust means to banish, to outcast, or to drive away. These individuals want to take you, take your heart, your mind, and your soul, and make you into a traitor and a defector, like a Judas, before your God back in this time frame. And notice, whether it be an idol or a god, very close at hand, or whether or not it is a god or an idol that's found miles away, I want to introduce you to this new religion. I want to introduce you to a new interpretation of the scriptures. I want to introduce you to a new spiritual leader who claims to be the Christ. I want to introduce you to a new religious organization that is coming down the highway. What a fresh word from heaven. Beloved, that's what I'm warning you about right now. And I want you to look at verse 6 and notice it doesn't come from some stranger. When you come to the New Testament, what do we find in Peter's writings and John's writings about the antichrists that were popping up at that time? Peter says, when they blank with you, when they feast with you. And John tells us, if they were of us, they would not depart from us. But they're being exposed now, I'm paraphrasing, in order to show you that they were never really part of us. You know what John is implying? These antichrists were once professing Christians and accepted members of those early churches who finally defected and then denounced Christ. Verses 6 here is warning us of close associates, family members, probably even those in our own church family will rise up because they've been allured or drawn away or thrust away from the truth. And now they have eaten up this false doctrine, hook, line, and sinker, and now they want to peddle it on you. True or false, based on the text? Have I said anything less or more than what's found here? Drop down to verse 13. Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city. Notice, to withdraw. So notice all the words that are being used. Notice how the Holy Spirit is trying to exhaust as many words on a painted canvas to tell us the motivation and the very aim of false prophets. Number one, to simply go after other gods who are no gods at all. Two, to turn you away, to cause you to withdraw or to defect, to banish you or to thrust you, to make you an outcast and to drive you away from God himself, from Christ and from the truth as is found in Scripture. Certain men, children of Belial. Today, beloved, this would apply to anyone who comes knocking on your door trying to peddle a Watchtower magazine. This would refer to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Sons of Belial who would come to you, knock on your door, and if you're not versed in scriptures, they will simply wrap you around their theological pencil and you will buy the enticement that they present. This would apply to the two gentlemen wearing their white shirts, black pants, probably on a bicycle with several briefcases, and on their shirt is a black little name tag, representatives of the Mormon Church, the Latter-day Saints, and their cult as well. And beloved, there's all kinds of cults out there. There are all kinds of isms. There are all kinds of things, my dear friends, that's out there waiting and willing to captivate you and to make you a slave to a system that would probably damn your soul. Now, being influenced by one's family or a friend ought never to shock us. You should never be shocked by that. Preacher, can you prove it? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Genesis 31. Let's see what the scripture says about family relationships and the possibility of being enticed into a false religion. Genesis 31, look at verses 17 to 19 first. Here we have the story of good old Jacob about to depart from his uncle Laban, who changed his wages 10 times. And by the time Jacob was done, he had 4 wives and a good handful of sons and at least 1 daughter. Now he's going to depart and go home because God's appeared to him, has appeared to Jacob in a dream and told him it's time for you to get back home and to honor the vow that you gave me when you ran from your brother some 20 years ago. Okay? Look at verse 17. Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels. All right, bags are packed, and the tour bus is now pulling in. And he carried away all his cattle and all his goods, which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, and that he told them that he had not fled. So notice that while Jacob is serving his uncle for all of those years and amasses 4 wives and many sons, a huge family and huge flocks, when it came time to leave, notice dear Rachel, while she's packing her suitcase, she steals her daddy's images of their little figurines, little statues of the gods that they would burn incense, mumble their prayers, make sacrifice in order for these gods to bless the crops, to bless the season, to bless the animals. And what we have found in archaeological digs, beloved, is in some of these homes, they would have a niche in the wall. Part of the wall would be cut out like kind of a semicircle. And in that semicircle, they would have these little figurines representing the moon god, the sun god, or whatever, a god of fertility, whatever. And there would be food offerings placed in front of these gods with some type of incense burning as some type of an oblation or some type of a sacrifice, some form of worship. Now go to Genesis 35. Well, drop down to go back to Genesis 31. I apologize. Look at verses 30 and then 32. And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? Laban finally catches up with Jacob, and Jacob's caravan has to stop. Jacob and Laban get into a little tussle. And Laban brings forth the fact, you stole my gods. Beloved, how do you steal God? How do you steal the God that is found here in Scripture, who was almighty, who fills heaven and earth? Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. A God who inhabits eternity. A God who is immutable. A God who is not confined to a picture or to a statue. How do you confine such a God and pack him in a suitcase? Drop down to verse 32. Whither whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let them not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is in thine. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. Verse 34. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them, and Laban searched all the tent but found them not. And then she makes the excuse when Laban, her father, comes to her and wants to check her belongings while she's sitting on them. She claims that it was her monthly time of the month and she could not rise. And so he didn't do any further search. But now go to Genesis 35 and notice what you find here sometime after this event. And just when they're about to go in the land and Jacob continues to have these revelations from God Almighty, notice what the head of household demands. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto me, unto God, that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, notice, the whole household, the whole clan, Just like in Deuteronomy 13, close associates, blood relatives, spouses, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way. Notice, in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. Now, ladies, this is not going against you wearing pretty things to make you look pretty. But apparently these bits of jewelry, as we shall see in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, we're going to get into trouble with tattoos and body piercings and the cutting of the body to let blood flow out. These earrings were probably, in all likelihood, attached to pagan ceremonies. Probably these earrings that they were wearing bore the image of these idols. It was not simply to get rid of the earrings for earrings' sake. It was probably what the earrings were representing, what they symbolized, or what they were used for, like little amulets, like people today wearing a cross around their neck to keep them from bad spirits. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Notice what happens in verses 5, in conjunction to the obedience of Jacob and his household to can all the idols. What happened in verse 5? The actual fear and the dread of Jacob fell upon these inhabitants, and beloved, these inhabitants would not even dare attack Jacob's caravan, when in all likelihood, listen carefully, in all likelihood, if these nations that were around would have teamed up, they would have easily destroyed Jacob and his caravan, and you would have no Christmas and no Easter. Stop and think about the impact of that verse 5, what it's saying. Here, God is protecting that godly seed, that godly bloodline that would eventually terminate at where? The cross of Calvary. Most Christians will read verse 5 and make no connection with the cross, but there it is. Jacob would have easily been overwhelmed if the nations around him had teamed up as one alliance. They would have easily gotten rid of these people. They would have been overwhelmed. What about Joshua 24? What does Joshua tell the people about their great father Abraham? Again, all I'm showing you is that we should not be shocked. Don't be shocked when you find family members trying to have you follow them in a pathway of self-destruction by going after other gods who do not exist. Gods that are simply the imagination of demonic forces and activity. Joshua 24, look at verses 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So this is God speaking, not simply Joshua. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So notice, when God found Abraham, he didn't find a Christian out there waiting to fill out a job application to become the father of many nations and to become a friend of God. He found a rank idolater steeped in pagan worship. That is who Abraham was when God initially found him. Unless you think that things got better with all of this input done by Jacob and by Moses and by Joshua, if you think that really helped the nation to really get away all these idols and they really followed the admonishment here of Deuteronomy 13, turn with me to Judges 17. Turn to Judges 17. You would think that the nation of Israel would have made the connection on what we are now considering as part of God's word. Notice the first 6 verses. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, so notice, son, mother, Deuteronomy 13, son, mother, daughter, father, associates and friends, as close as they are to your own soul. The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedest, and spokest of also in mine ear, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Sounds pretty good, right? Sounds like she's a nice, godly Proverbs 31 mother, right? And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. This woman just got done violating the first part of the Ten Commandments. In her mouth, she's acknowledging God the Lord, the God of Israel. But in her practice, she's totally 180 degrees off of the mark. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder. That would be the smith, the founder, the one who can melt down the metal, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods. Whoa, not just one, but many. And made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priests. In those days, notice, there was no king in Israel, so there was no clear leadership, and every man did that was right in his own eyes. And beloved, when you look at verses 6, that's what you get. And the end result is false prophets, false teachers, false denominations, false representations of Christ, the Bible, the gospel, and the church. Notice what happened. Notice the apostasy here. Notice one evil led to another evil, like a snowball going down a mountain full of fresh fallen snow. It got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Look at that. So don't be shocked. Now, we're not going to turn there, but when we come to the New Testament, what do we find in the book of Acts, chapter 19? Paul is casting out devils. And Luke tells us of a man named Sceva, who had, I believe, 7 sons. And when Sceva saw the Apostle Paul casting out devils, Sceva thought that he would conjure up these exorcisms in his own power and act like the Apostle Paul. And what happened? The Spirit came out of a man and looked at Sceva and said, Paul, I definitely know. Jesus, I definitely know. I don't have a clue who you are. And what happened to Sceva and his sons? The demons entered into them, and they went around screaming and hollering and whooping. Beloved, please beware that when any of your family or friends come to you with great excitement over any ism or any religious group that offers a new God or a new way or a new system or a new hope never known to man, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. I'm here to tell you it happens. It will happen. It has happened. And it's going on right now, presently, in many families across this nation and probably across the world. They come to you and they tell you, well, we found something new and improved. We found something that's totally different, totally innovative, totally novel. A new way to God. A new ritual, a new ceremony, a new holy book, a new leader, a new message, a new purpose. Think of all the cults that we have seen just in our lifetime that have ended up in mass suicides. I think the greatest example would be Jim Jones and his group that went down to Guyana, there in the northern coast of South America, led hundreds of people, raped them of their money, and in the end, when he was about to be exposed, everybody drank of that tainted Kool-Aid, and they found bloated bodies laid across that entire compound. That is the most graphic result of false prophets and false teachers that I can present to anybody here this morning. Now, quickly go back to our text. as we wrap up this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 13, look at verses 8 to 9. 8 to 9. Deuteronomy 13, 8 to 9. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. So there's two things you have to do here, I believe, even under the New Testament. You don't give him a hearing. You don't consent. You don't consent. Now, we're under the assumption that you know your Bible well enough not to consent. Now, if you're immature, if you're not teachable, and you're not willing to receive instruction from a gospel, Bible-based ministry, I can't help you. You're going to be drifted off to the wayside. I can't help that, and I can't cure that. But on your part of this equation, you need to be well-versed in your Bible. You need to know fairly well the person and work of Christ, his being, his nature, his essence. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Basic theology. The right and true way to being saved. Okay? Basic Bible doctrines, beloved, that are essential. You have to be familiar with that in order for you to know not to consent. Not to agree. And then, what else does it say? You don't conceal him. You don't shelter or provide or aid and abet the false prophet. What does John tell us about the antichrists? You're not even to give them what? Godspeed? No entrance into your house. That's the New Testament answer to what you find here. Drop down to verse 10 to 11. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, and brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Now notice the debt penalty under Israel's theocratic relationship with the covenant God. Beloved, that was the penalty. They were to be stoned. Under the new covenant, what are we told? We've seen one verse already this morning. You turn aside, you withdraw, even rebuke the false prophet. After the first and the second warning given to a heretic, what is your admonishment in the book of Romans? Avoid, reject. We don't stone them. We're no longer living under the Mosaic economy, but we do have a response under the new covenant. If they're not willing to reason or to be reasoned with from the scriptures, after the first and the second admonishment based on, I think, Romans 16, avoid them, reject them. Simply turn them over. You can pray for them that God would rescue them from their own plight. Even a city that was given over to false teaching or a false practice was to be made a dunghill for all eternity. Would you agree? They were to be a constant reminder. You don't go in this pathway. Many today, beloved, will hurl insults and slurs against what Scripture says. They will claim that God here is being brutal. God is unloving. God is intolerant. God is vindictive. God's a bully. God is an angry ogre. That's what we hear today from the world and from liberal theologians. They simply can't wrap this around their mind. Beloved, what I'm trying to say, and hopefully I can say it clearly and as succinct as I can, and forgive me if I'm doing a bad job in doing it. This chapter is at least trying to show us how God views false prophets and false teachings. That much I hope you can walk away from in this message as we conclude this 13th chapter. I can care less what the liberals think or what the unbelieving person, the skeptic or the cynic, when they accuse us of following a bully god or an angry one-eyed cyclops in heaven who simply kills willy-nilly. There is no willy-nilly in this. Look at verse 14 of the text. There is no arbitrary judgment involved. When thou shalt inquire and make search and ask diligently. It's not simply a bloody crusade that goes out there slashing and burning and destroying everything in its sight. That's not what we're advocating. Or that's not what God is here advocating. There was to be a diligent inquiry, a court of justice, a court based on law, findings, evidence, facts, figures, whatever, to establish either one's innocency or one's guilt. But in the final analysis, when guilt was properly established, both the individual and in the case cited in verse 12, even a city was to be razed to the ground. That is to show us God's view of the issue. Not the experts, not me, not you, not the scholars, God's estimation of being led astray to worship other gods. Now, our response is different. I close with five. Ready? Separate ourselves from such evil influences without violence. When somebody tries to present to you a Christ that's not found in Scripture, time out. Offer the biblical side, and if they reject you, fine. Then you separate from that individual. Put them on your prayer list, but you have nothing to do with them. Secondly, name and expose them. As a pastor from this pulpit, as long as I'm your pastor, I will expose the error and those who bring forth the error with no apology. Now, in the past, others have gotten upset with that. Well, then they have a hard time dealing with Jesus and the apostles and their writings because Jesus and the apostles named names. And if you can't handle that, well, I make no apology. Thirdly, discipline those within the church membership, if need be, if they wander into false religions and false cults and false teachers and false practices by following Matthew chapter 18 guidelines. Fourthly, above all God's people need to know the faith once delivered unto the saints. It's appalling how ignorant and how illiterate the average professing churchgoer, pew warmer today, is found. Not only in this city, but across this entire nation. Shallow, superficial, Bible-believing people. Very shallow, very superficial, razor-thin, immature babes who simply want milk, but they don't want the meat. Fifth and finally, church leaders need to teach and to warn versus entertaining the congregation. We got too much entertainment in the church and not enough indoctrination and not enough teaching. Not enough, thus saith the Lord. But we will go out and borrow the techniques of the world to make the church a seeker-friendly environment for goats and pigs and dogs. But we will not feed sheep. Those type of Christians, if they are saved, need to go beyond a thin surface understanding of the Bible. And they need to be willing to go a little bit deeper in their understanding of the Bible and of Christ and of the Scriptures. So, beloved, I end this particular chapter on kind of a sour note. Please bear in mind verses 6 and verse 13. Notice the means by which the devil may use to lure you away from your God. The most closest and the most cherished of all relationships that man has under the sun. Family members, blood relatives, children, spouses. Well, may God be pleased to have these warnings and admonishments ring in our ears until the Lord brings us home. In His name we pray. Amen.